Well, we're reading from Jude. Let me get the printout. I can see it better from what we read together. From Jude chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. It's become commonplace in the church for professing Christian people to privately practice or publicly promote beliefs and behaviors that directly contradict the received faith of the church. Now, there's a sense in which there shouldn't be anyone in the room who doesn't feel some degree of conviction, because we all, to some degree or another, privately practice, publicly promote, in one way or another, at some time or other in our lives, things that contradict the received faith of the church. So at that level, we're all in the same boat. Depending on the visibility of the individuals or churches involved, these shifts become more or less public. Sometimes they're covered up. Often they're explained away. Frequently they're outright denied. And too soon they're defended as an indicator of enlightened belief and behavior. Now, Jude has been talking about people like this, and he's already indicated what Jesus Christ thinks about such departures. Departures from the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. He's told us that such false leaders, false teachers of his day and of any day, were long ago designated for condemnation. Where were they so designated? In the will of God. That will of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Now, that's the statement that in verse 4 raises a question of the faithfulness and truthfulness of God's revelation, self-revelation in Old Testament Scripture. And that is the jumping-off point for our passage for this evening, because what he's now doing is providing the evidence for the claim that long ago such false teachers and false Christians were designated for condemnation. And these examples, three examples of notoriously wicked people and their destruction, are offered to us as a solemn warning to those contemplating or engaging in serious doctrinal and moral deviance. Now, you may say, what has that to do with us here tonight? I don't know. But we do know what it has to do with the Church of Jesus Christ Universal and the numbers of those who recently have either been exposed or come out themselves in this way. So with that in mind then, that's the point that is being made here. And the three illustrations begin with, first of all, the unbelieving Israelites. So we have this statement, for example, in verse 5, Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I wonder if you were struck for a moment there by the rendering Jesus. Jude begins by reminding them of something that they once fully knew. That's his language. There's an awkward expression here, an awkward way of putting it, but the point is quite straightforward. He's writing to Christian believers. He's writing to a church or churches that had received the deposit of truth, that is, the faith that had been revealed once and for all in Christ through the apostolic tradition for the church. These people had been faithfully taught all the essential components of the faith taught by the apostles. They had been taught the basic principles that they needed to read all Scripture as a Christian book. They already had the tools and the skills needed to distinguish truth from error and right from wrong. And so he writes to remind them of this. That's what he says. I want to remind you. Although you once fully knew, I want to remind you of what you already know. Now, in doing this, you'll observe that this is a basic aspect of biblical religion, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This whole idea of reminding and remembering. Repeatedly in the Bible, we're told to remember or do not forget. Now, why are we told repeatedly to do that in Scripture? It is because we have a basic tendency to forget. We have very active forgetteries. So throughout Holy Scripture, we are to remember, we're reminded of God's acts in history. Thus, for example, in Numbers 15, Israel is told, remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says this, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So he's commending them in that case for what they remembered. They remembered everything in me and what had happened to me and what I'd given to you, and you maintained the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So it is in recalling the Scripture and the Gospel that we grasp its meaning more firmly and its relevance more clearly to our lives. So Jude 5, Jude reminds his readers that the Lord Jesus saved people out of the land of Egypt. Now you may not have your Bible open because you're tied down to the COVID extracts that we print for you. But if you did, you would notice that already Jude has put Jesus Christ front and center. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He is putting Jesus Christ up front and center in his thinking. And he is also putting Jesus Christ and God together very closely in the language. Those who are called, beloved by God and kept for Jesus Christ. The calling, the divine calling, involves being beloved by God, the Father that is, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our, the grace rather, is of our God. And if you deny the grace of our God, you deny your only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So he's bringing these two things together. He's reminding himself, just as he puts himself in the opening words as a servant of Jesus Christ alongside the Old Testament saints and prophets. And he puts Jesus in the same place as Israel's Lord and God. They were the servants of the Lord God of Israel. He is a servant of the Lord God Jesus Christ. He has called Jesus Christ our only Master and Lord. Language used of the God of Israel. Later, he will ascribe glory, majesty, dominion, and authority to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's doing something very important here in verse 5 when he ascribes to God what we might think we want to describe of Jesus, our Savior. Why our Savior, earlier on in the previous section. And here he ascribes to Jesus what we might think naturally belongs to God the Father. And what he's doing there is giving us a way to read the Bible together. It's a very important way of reading the Bible. It's how we get the Holy Trinity and the ultimately, we read the Bible closely. We follow the words closely. We follow the careful balance of things, where something is ascribed to one here and to the other there and to the other there. And we get, as we see the repetition of this kind of pattern in Scripture, we then conclude from this that there is only one God who is undivided and his nature is consubstantial, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share this very same nature and the very same being as God. So in the Old Testament, God is revealed as the one Lord, God, and Savior. So Jude here teaches us that it was the Lord Jesus who led the Israelites out of Egypt. And what he's teaching us, and what Jesus himself teaches, by the way, in the end of Luke's gospel, is this, that there are no actions or narratives in Israel's history from which he, as Lord, is absent. There is not one scintilla of a story, not one aspect of the history of the world from which he, as Lord, is absent. Instead, these stories which depict God's action with Israel anticipate God's action with the church. Now, he recalls here a specific story. It's told in Numbers chapter 14, and it's a cautionary tale. The people of Israel, I remind you, have experienced a mighty salvation. They're being delivered from bondage by the mighty act of God. They have been brought through the Red Sea into freedom. They have been brought in quick time to the borders of the Promised Land. They have sent in 12 spies representing the 12 tribes to check out the land. They have returned the majority report is hot on fear and cold on God. Only two saw the land and saw its potential and understood that God would give the victory to the people if they went into the land. Their report, the minority report, is rejected, and the majority report is received by Israel. Israel chose the fearmongers rather than the faithful. And what did they do? They murmured against Moses' leadership. And in so doing, we're told, by murmuring against Moses' leadership, they were showing that they did not believe God. That's what the scripture says. They did not believe God. And that generation that left Egypt, that went through the wilderness very quickly to the borders of Canaan, that generation became famous throughout scripture for their unbelief. The Lord God said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" And you know the story. As a result of their unbelief, everyone aged 20 or over, except for Joshua and Caleb, the minority report, the rest died in the wilderness. Psalm 95 famously refers to that generation as a warning to further generations of the effects of unbelief. You have the words of that psalm repeated in the New Testament. Today, if you harden your heart, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as they did on the day when your fathers put me to the test, when I said in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Here are people who'd experienced the goodness of God, but they did not believe God. They presumed on the goodness while living a life of unbelief and disobedience. What does their story teach us? Well, it teaches us first that Jesus delivered them, because Jesus had worked for them and he has worked for us a salvation, a deliverance, an even greater deliverance than he did for them. The salvation he accomplished was a gift to them, and it is a gift to us. And we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of the massive nature of this gift, of what it cost for us to have this gift. And the thought of memory, the thought of it is reminded, we're reminded of this, this recurring memory of it. Every time we come to our communion liturgy, we remember the Lord's death till he come. The seriousness of unbelief, you see, is in direct proportion to the magnitude of God's gift and action. For the Israelites, it was signs and wonders and an outstretched arm. For Christians, it is the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that we have been brought from darkness into light by the power of God. For Israel, it was unbelief that was the core cause of their misfortunes. And for us too, because John says in 1 John 5, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Unbelief accuses God. Unbelief limits God's action to second causes. Unbelief denies him his glory. Unbelief defames his name. And it was unbelief that was the cause of Israel's rejection. They were broken off, writes Paul in Romans 11. They were broken off because of unbelief. This time, unbelief concerning the Messiah that God had promised. Unbelief called for Christ's rebuke of his own disciples on one occasion. How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe. And the writer to the Hebrews warns the churches, see to it, my brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That must always be a challenge. You may be here in church tonight, you may be watching and listening to this by live stream, and there is lurking there in the very base of your brain, back there in the back of your mind, recurring to you from time to time, a thought that might lead you away from the living God. A doubt that you are nurturing. A resentment that you're cultivating. Something which, if you encourage it enough and allow it to grow large enough to your mind and your thinking and your imagination, you may cease to trust in the living God. Faith is fundamental. John says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Faith makes a difference. It makes the ordinances of God effective in blessing us. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, we have also had the gospel preached to us just as they did, referring to the people in the desert, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So what we have to do when we hear the word of God preached to us is we have to combine what we hear with faith in our hearts, and it will be effective to bless us and to build us up in our holy faith. So there's the first illustration, the unbelieving Israelites. And the effect of their unbelief was that they did not enter the promised land. The second illustration is of the apostate angels. Look at verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Those angels, sons of God, it says in the original, are the sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6, rather. These sons of God were fallen angels who somehow crossed the species line. They rebelled against God, And they corrupted human beings by teaching them all kinds of sexual perversions and degradation. And what that teaching entailed is not elaborated in the text, and we're not going to hypothesize. But these angelic beings described there in Genesis chapter 6 possessed positions of authority or dominion given to them by God. Now, we know that the angels, as God created them, there are various legions and positions and authorities and so on. We read of authorities and principalities and powers and cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces. We read of angels and dark angels, of cherubim and seraphim. These were given these positions by God. But we read of those angels who joined the dark side. They championed evil rather than good. They used their powers over nations and peoples and the whole course of the universe, of sun and moon and stars placed under their supervision to corrupt those who were under them, made a little lower than the angels, human beings. They had their proper dwelling place. These angels' proper dwelling place was in the high heavens, in the holy eternal place. But we read that they lusted after and seduced the daughters of men. What we learn is not so much the nature of this sin as it the effects of this sin. They are now kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That great day is the end. It's the time when God comes, as it were, in and says, "Time, gentlemen, please." And the closure comes to human history, the day of the Lamb's wrath, the day of judgment. The fallen angels committed treachery, some form of sexual excess. As spiritual beings, they coveted mortal women. And in doing so, they abused their power, they despised their nature and their native holiness. They seduced others into sin. And this is what happened. Peter writes, "God did not spare angels when they sinned." And the lesson of their fall teaches us that great privilege and great power and great position brings great responsibility. This is why in the ordinariness of our church life and ministry, we're reminded again and again and again and warned against making much of people before they're tested. Making much of new Christians or young Christians. Giving them too much of the spotlight, pushing them to the front because they've got a great story to tell, giving them some elevated position before they're tested, before they're ready. My mother was constantly, when I was a teenager, even after I went to seminary, sending me little notes and saying, I remember one of them said, "Thinkest thou great things of thyself? Think them not, says the Lord." And she would send me notes that reminded me that pride comes before a fall. She must have thought I was really, really proud. Because she did harp on about that for a long, long, long time. And she understood that you have to be tested. The first time I preached in my home church, somebody going out the door handed me a slip of paper. And in the slip of paper was a quotation taken from Proverbs. "Do not be hasty to open thy mouth in the house of the Lord." Well, I was only 15 and it was a Sunday morning service and it was my first time preaching there. But there's a huge lesson. I think in my life I've seen this replayed over and over and over again. Somebody is given the limelight. Christian people foolishly. I think of one man that was presented at a Billy Graham crusade in London, Earl's Court in London. I was there when he was introduced. I knew this guy. He was a young Baptist minister. And he was introduced to the audience as Britain's answer to Billy Graham. I'm not going to name this guy. I got to know him even better after that when we first went to London. But he denied the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, called it cosmic child abuse, wrote a book about it, and I wrote a book in response to it. That was bad enough. Today, he's on television all the time. And he's advocating not for Christianity. He's advocating for everything that's anti-Christian. It's one of the sad things. Making so much of someone. These angels, they had a position. That's why when we appoint officers in the church, Paul warns he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. There's pride in every sin. A despising and a contempt for God's commandments and of God's providence. Beware of pride. Well, the third example is from the devastated cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were the chief cities of a group of cities there in that region, and they were consumed. They were consumed for similar reasons to the angels just mentioned. The angels I've just mentioned had sinned in their lust for human women. The people of Sodom sinned in their lust for the angelic visitors. You can read about the angelic visitors who visited Sodom to visit Lot and his family. And the gang came to the door and they wanted these visitors, who were angels, by the way, in human form, to be sent out to them so that they could have their way with them. The people of Sodom sinned in their lust for strange flesh. That's the expression that's used. And to be honest, I think this was the last straw, we might say, before the judgment fell on Sodom. Ezekiel 16 mentions that already they'd gotten God's attention for their pride and their greed and their disregard for the poor, and that those were causes of their judgment. A friend of mine wrote about this, Brandon Crowe. Sin often comes in bundles, and we may expect to find sin grievously manifested in a number of different ways, and it was in Sodom. It's often wrongly thought that the sin of Sodom was homosexual relations. The Bible does treat homosexuality as sin, of course, but in homosexual relationships, the flesh desired is not strange flesh, but the same kind of flesh. I think Richard Bauckham is right when he says, the sin of the Sodomites reached its zenith in the most extravagant of sexual aberrations, which would have transgressed the order of creation as shockingly as the fallen angels did. Here are people wanting to have a relationship with angelic beings. And in all of these cases, Israel, the angels, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are rejecting God's commandments, just as the false teachers were rebelling against the divinely established order of things. And when the devastation comes to Sodom, it's a reminder of it's an ever-present reminder of the reality of God's judgment. The fire and the brimstone and the smoking, uninhabitable waste ground that was Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain was a standing reminder to Israel that if you depart from the living God, if you depart from the commandments of God as a nation, as a people, as a race, there is only one guaranteed end, whether it comes sooner or later. It is the devastation that occurred to those cities. We don't know precisely what the behavior of the false teachers was that they were practicing or cultivating. We can't rule out the idea that there was some kind of, at least, recognition of, perhaps promotion of sexual perversion. We don't know, and we're not going to imagine. But all we can say is this: sin never stands still. It always escalates. One only has to read, which we sadly read more and more in the various states, the arguments now in support of a legalized sex with younger and younger children. What was out of bounds is now being discussed seriously in certain quarters within our society. Sin escalates. And for those who are tempted in that direction, we need to be reminded of how sin descends and spreads and corrupts utterly. And we must think of the fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, and remind ourselves it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now we have an answer to these things, and that answer is in Christ. It's in his love for us. It's in coming back to him. It's being honest to him, honest to God. It's in receiving the grace that he gives to us freely. It's by reminding ourselves, one another, as we do in sermons and in hymns and in communion, reminding ourselves regularly of what we have in Christ, and encouraging each other to keep keeping on, because there is grace to keep you, but you must keep asking for it. There's wisdom to guide you, but you must keep asking for it, waiting on him who has loved us oh so well. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have loved us oh so well. We pray that you would cultivate in us a deeper love for you, stronger desire to be yours, we pray. In your strong name. Amen.